Good morning. We have two scripture readings this morning. The first one is from Genesis 32, verses 24 to 31, and it's found, please turn there in the Pew Bible. It's on page 33. So Genesis 32, verses 24 to 31. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go until you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he went limping because of his hip. And now you can turn to page 1093. It's Romans chapter 4, verses 16 to 25. So Romans chapter 4, verses 16. "Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations.' He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, 'it was credited to him,' were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Father, I thank you for these words, scriptures that we read today. Lord, I pray that we welcome you here to author faith in our hearts. I pray that you would move mountains of unbelief and you would help us to yield to you. And I pray for Pastor Yuri that you would empower him, bless him, and speak through him, and may the message find a place in our hearts and be planted in our hearts this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks very much, Brenda. Apologize for the heat in here this morning. This is a sermon that I was telling the team before, this was a sermon that I wrestled with quite a bit, and I was wrestling right up until the last few minutes and I didn't make my way into the sanctuary and I didn't realize how warm it is in here, so I apologize for that. Well, last week we began a new summer series using the story, which is an abridged version of the Bible that will take us through the whole Bible in 31 weeks. We'll split it up over this summer and next. As I brought out last week, there are basically two hopeful stories that humans tell themselves. There's a story of becoming and a story of rescue. And as I said, the story of the Bible is the story of rescue. In that it claims that there is only one rescuer, it is unique by definition. There really is no other story like it. And obviously, if there is only one rescuer, it's also exclusive. Once you accept that you're in that hole that you cannot dig yourself out of, it follows that you can't be choosy. Even if you're not sure that you like who the rescuer is or what he looks like, you just don't have any other alternatives. So you can choose to be rescued by him, or you can stay in the hole. This is why the story of becoming is a much more popular story in the world, since it expects you to eventually figure out a way to pull yourself out of the hole. It allows for an infinite variety of ways that you or humanity in general can make that happen. Of course, many versions of the becoming story don't accept the premise that we're in a hole at all. The struggles we face, they would say, may just be in our minds. But as I said last week, history suggests that we are indeed in a hole that we can't get out of. Maybe for a while there, over the last couple hundred years, it seemed to many people like maybe we would. But now it's become clear that whatever gains we made came by exploiting our planet and its people. And this undeniable history of evil just confirms what people have always found in the Bible. The episodes we read this week in Genesis, the biblical accounts of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is chapter 2 in the version that we're reading called the story, these biblical accounts just ring true. They resonate with our past as well as our present, with everything we know about human nature from literature and our own experience. It's just getting harder and harder to keep faith in the modern myth that the so-called better angels of our nature are somehow going to win out over our obvious selfishness and our tendency to take what we want through violence. The Bible doesn't pull any punches. It gives us an honest portrait of humanity. Whether you're talking about at the political level, with coalitions of kings engaged in bloody warfare, as we find in Genesis, or at the domestic level with masters and slaves envious of one another, sly trickery, hatred between family members, the screw-ups and the general conflict that we find in these chapters of Genesis are familiar to anyone who looks at the world realistically. And I have to say, the editor of the story focuses on the most positive, the most redemptive episodes. The ones he leaves out actually makes the case against humanity even more damning. In fact, it's not uncommon in Genesis to find the bad guys in the stories, people like Pharaoh or Esau, behaving a lot better than Abraham and Jacob do, the guys who are supposed to be the heroes. So I challenge you to make a list of all the conflicts that you can find in these chapters, 12 through 36, as well as all the obvious ways that Abraham and his family sinned in fear that God wouldn't keep his promises or that something bad would happen. You'll find that that list of conflicts and of sin is a lot longer than the list of the things that they got right. So if you're a Christian who tries to live out a story of becoming, you're going to have a very hard time reading the Bible. You're going to be frustrated by the pettiness of the people there who seem to have life pretty good and yet they keep messing up. You'll be baffled by the fickle nature of people who you think should know better by now. See, the Bible only starts to make sense after you accept that every one of us needs to be rescued, even the heroes among us. You'll be struck by how relevant it is only once you stop being surprised that the people in the stories behave just like people do in real life. Occasionally getting things right, but more often than not, failing. Like all of us, they experience disappointment. They get bitter about it and they take their hostility out on each other. It may not be pretty, but it is real. And incidentally, this realism, the regular failure of the Bible's heroes to act righteously, is something that clearly distinguishes the Bible from the accounts of holy men and women that we find in other religions, especially Islam. As one leading Muslim scholar, Dr. Zulfikar Ali Shah, put it, "Stories in the Bible that depict prophets committing major sins or engaging in morally dubious behavior are generally rejected in Islamic narratives." He says, "The Jacob of the Quran is completely at odds with the biblical trickster." And he concludes, "A deceiver is never righteous. And such a crazy and contradictory idea must be rejected once and for all." Now, some of you may be surprised to hear that when you read the Quran, you regularly come across very familiar Bible names. That's because the Quran was written about 1,000 years after the Old Testament was completed and about 500 years after the last New Testament book was written. Very early on in the Quran, the words come in the form of direct address and challenge to Jews and to Christians, but especially to Jews. Muslims believe that Jews turned away from the path of submission given by Allah to Abraham and his sons. Submission is what the word Islam means. So in their view, Jews not only corrupted the Bible, but they rejected or killed many of the later biblical prophets who they consider actually to be prophets of Islam. Although there is some common ground, the stories that Muslims tell about the patriarchs, like Abraham, will mostly seem completely foreign to students of the Bible. Because to a Muslim, the idea that a prophet could wrestle internally with sin and unbelief, as we all do, is not comforting. It's disorienting. Here's Dr. Ali Shah once again. He says, "Muslims are usually shocked to witness such a negative portrayal of a figure like Jacob in the Bible. In Islam, the belief is that each prophet was chosen because of their exemplary character, integrity, and piety. They are also understood to be human and thus capable of human errors and mistakes. However," he says, "these are not considered sins, but rather human limitations or errors in judgment, which they rectify upon realization or divine guidance," he says. Now, since even the biblical stories about Abraham and Jacob could not have been written down earlier than 400 years after they happened, it's not surprising that secular critics express skepticism that they ever took place. That said, they cannot easily be disproved. And the Bible stories at least have the ring of truth about them, and not just because they describe flawed humans in ways that are pretty familiar to us, not just because they paint such unflattering portraits of holy men and women that pious people are embarrassed by them so much that they keep getting tempted to suppress those stories. But because, according to many archaeologists, they accurately describe what life in Canaan was like at that time. So we can trust the stories that we have of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah. Those stories that we find in the Bible, even though we may find them surprising or strange or even faith-shaking. But on the other hand, the Islamic stories about Abraham were written more than 2,000 long years after they supposedly took place. Abraham and his sons are intentionally portrayed as morally perfect. Anyone can read the Quran and the other Islamic narratives for themselves, and you can decide whether you find those compelling or and plausible or not. Now, none of what I'm saying here is intended to put Muslims down. We ought to treat everyone with care, with love, with respect and understanding, even when we have fundamental differences of opinion about who God is, what he's done for us, and how we ought to relate to him. But we do need to know what those differences are. And as I say, one of the ways those differences becomes clearest is simply in the way that we trust our Bibles are telling us the truth about what these ancient men and women did and said, even if we find the stories surprising or even confusing. Islam focuses on what our duties are. The Quran teaches over and over again that the people who go to heaven are those who believe and do good deeds. It even says that our deeds are weighed on a scale to determine whether we deserve heaven or hell. Islam majors on what we do in order to achieve a blessed state. So Islam considers the idea of an individual behaving badly and yet still somehow attaining that blessed state, that seems like complete nonsense, maybe even offensive. For these reasons, Islam is a classic story of becoming. It's about what we do in order to achieve something better. But in the Bible, on the other hand, we find countless examples of men and women being sinful. There's no way of getting around it. And it's often the ones we most revere who do the worst things. And we wouldn't even remember them if they had not been saved by God in his mercy. The simple fact is, the Bible teaches that we are not able to pull ourselves out of our hole that we've dug. We know this from history and from our own lives as well. But why am I dwelling on this? Doesn't the God of the Bible want us to behave? Doesn't he want us to act righteously? Well, of course he does. But God first wants us to be honest. Honest with our struggles, honest with our pain, honest with our failures. And that's because if we don't recognize that we're in a hole, we can't be rescued. So in the Bible, God is closest to those who wrestle honestly with him. They're not perfect, but they trust in his goodness and mercy so much that they expose their hearts to him. They're so desperate for an encounter with him that they just reach out and grab him. We see this in Abraham. We see this in Moses. We see this in the Psalms. And of course, we see this most clearly in that story that Brenda just read for us of Jacob wrestling with God. Now, of course, when he starts wrestling in the dark with this mysterious man, Jacob doesn't know that the man is God. Only in hindsight does he see this clearly. Because it could only have been God who did those things and said those things, who made him identify himself as Jacob. I'm Jacob, that grubby, grasping rascal. And only God could give him such a name. Israel wrestles with God. A name that will perfectly describe his offspring forever. Gordon Wenham summarizes this well. Wenham is one of our greatest Old Testament commentators, and he died last week, so I've been hoping to get in a quote from him. He says, "This story of Jacob's struggle with God summed up for Israel their national destiny. Among all their trials and perplexities in which God seemed to be fighting against them, he was ultimately on their side. Indeed, he would triumph. And in his victory, Israel would triumph too." Jacob's trust in God was rough, was raw, but it was real. And in his grace, God rescued him and refined him. Abraham, too, trusted God and the promises that he had made to him. It was his trust in God's word that was the reason, the Bible says, that God considered him righteous. Because it certainly couldn't have been his actions, since they're not exactly what you would call faithful all the time. They're actually not easy to reconcile with the trust that the Bible says Abraham has in God. If you read the episodes about Abraham that aren't included in the abridged version, you'll find him lying, hedging his bets, having numerous children with another slave woman apart from Hagar, named Keturah. And his poor behavior had lasting consequences, as we'll see in a moment. But still, God rescued him. God tested him, of course, in one especially demanding way, asking him to kill the son he had given him, the son on whom Abraham was tempted to write his own story of becoming. But in testing him, God refined him. And God kept his promise. As Paul says, "Believing in the God who gives life to the dead, who calls things that are not as though they were, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed." Against all hope, everything seems like it was lost. 100 years old, as good as dead, as Paul says. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And we are called to exercise that same kind of hope. Like Abraham, we are called to set aside our stories of becoming, since they're stories that will be fruitless and futile until we allow ourselves to be rescued. Well, as I said, God was merciful to Abraham and showed him favor despite his many sins. But that doesn't mean that his sins didn't have real and lasting consequences. The most obvious of these consequences is that a number of his children from Hagar and Keturah became Israel's bitter enemies. And so they remain to this very day. The prophet Muhammad claimed to have been descended from Hagar's son, Ishmael. And whether or not this is literally the case, the hatred that some Muslims and some Jews and some Christians have for one another can be traced back to the sin and the conflict that we find in Genesis. God, in his mercy, forgave Abraham. And God, according to his amazing plan, blessed Israel and established his covenant through Isaac and Jacob. But we can't forget that in his mercy, God also rescued Hagar, also rescued Ishmael. And God made huge promises to him as well. As we all know, the battle between Israel and Ishmael's descendants rages fiercely on, even as we speak. We don't have time this morning to even sketch out the current situation, let alone come to any conclusions about it. For people on both sides of the issue, people who are living in a story of becoming success may look like any number of things. A decisive military victory. A win in the court of public opinion. According to many people who are not anywhere near the conflict, those who, because of their very distance, will have a more simplistic view of the situation, success just means for the violence to stop. Many of you will already have formed very definite opinions. It's one of those situations in the world that demonstrates that we are indeed living in that hole that we can't pull ourselves out of. So my purpose this morning is to ask, what does it look like for us, for people living in the story of rescue, to expect to be rescued? What do we do with the reality of a deeply troubling situation, whether we are a part of it ourselves or not? What do we do who recognize that there is a rescuer for all those living at the bottom of the hole, even as they fight with one another? Are we just supposed to wait around and watch? Are we supposed to join the fight? We do what everyone does when they're stuck in a hole. We cry out. We wrestle. We prepare. We work. We do all these things in hope. Just like anyone at the bottom of a deep hole, we cry out for the rescuer. We expect that there is indeed someone out there, someone who can solve the problem, who's bigger than the biggest problems we face. This means honest prayer for these situations. Particularly, of course, I'm talking about Israel and Gaza. Honest prayer for these situations, not meaningless formulas, but cries from the heart that express the depth of our sadness and pain. Words to God that tell him of those who are suffering down here. Words of expectation. Words that know his promises. To Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and yes, to Ishmael. Knowing that he does not want any to perish, but that all will come to a knowledge of the truth. Words of prayer that show that no matter how things look, against all hope, yet still in hope, we believe that he is the one who gives life to the dead, that he calls things that are not as though they were. That is, if he has made a promise, it's as good as done. And we wrestle. We wrestle not with one another, but with God, and with ourselves. This means that we come to terms with why we're in the hole in the first place. It means naming our problem like Jacob, honestly admitting his own name. It means identifying and owning our sin. It means being given a new name and a new purpose by God himself. This crying out, this taking stock, this admitting of your own guilt and being given a new direction is exactly what we find Jesus telling the people who asked him about the violence that Pilate perpetrated against people who were just presenting their sacrifices in the temple. These were Galileans, Luke tells us in Luke 13. Jesus' own people that Pilate, it seems, killed while they were offering sacrifices. But even so, Jesus doesn't give them a direct answer. He leaves judgment to God. What does Jesus, our rescuer, say to the people desperate for him to arbitrate, desperate for him to judge and to condemn? He says to them, unless you repent, you too will all perish. So this wrestling also means grappling with the question of what kind of story you're really living in. Have you become so deeply committed to an outcome in this world that you've slipped into a story of becoming? Do you feel like you won't be satisfied unless God answers your prayers exactly the way you want him to? If so, you may be in the wrong story. Unless you repent, you too will perish. At the bottom of the hole, the people who expect to be rescued also prepare for the rescuer to come. We prepare. We don't panic. We don't despair. We don't drift off and fall asleep. We make sure that we're ready for the rescuer whenever he comes. We inform ourselves of what's going on out there so that when he comes, he will find us helping people, find us encouraging them to expect the rescuer too. This means that we have work to do at the bottom of the hole. And we'll talk about that in coming weeks more. So in the midst of overwhelming conflict that we can't understand, that's bigger than us, while we wait for the rescuer, we're not to be passive, but neither are we to join the fight. We cry out. We wrestle honestly. We prepare. We work in hope, knowing that our rescuer is never far off. But it also means that we're willing to follow the path that our rescuer took. Because most of us will not see all the promises the rescuer made to us fulfilled in our lifetimes. That means that not only will we cry out and wrestle in hope, not only will we prepare and work in hope, we will die in hope as well. And that hope in death is a powerful witness to those around us, maybe the most powerful witness to those who are around us, that the story of becoming is hollow and false. That in submitting to death, we demonstrate our ultimate trust in our rescuer. We know that after all the crying out, all the wrestling, all the preparation, all the work, we're going to finally meet our rescuer. We had a vivid and tragic demonstration of this only last week in connection to the conflict I've been talking about this morning. Two Wednesdays ago, on May 20, first, I think it was, a young couple who worked at the Israeli embassy in Washington, D.C., were murdered in cold blood. Yaron Leshinsky and the woman he was planning to ask to marry him, Sarah Milgram, were Jews. Jews who had put their trust in the rescuer, Jesus, Yeshua. The Hebrew name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh rescues us. Yaron had known Yeshua, his Messiah, for many years. His girlfriend Sarah had only come to put her trust in Yeshua, Jesus, recently. But she was just days away from traveling to Israel, where she intended to be baptized in his name. The man who allegedly confessed to the crime at the scene, Elias Rodriguez, made it crystal clear what he sees as his purpose in life is. What his story of becoming is, since he shouted it out as he was being led away by the police. It is to free Palestine. It's hard to think of anything more tragic and alarming than the destruction of three young lives. But I think there's something to top it. And that is that countless people don't recognize that this was an obviously evil act. And even worse than that, a shocking number of people have even applauded it. And those who applaud this double murder are just normal people like you and me. People who think that somehow justice has been served, that somehow this will contribute to a reckoning for Israel, the state of Israel. Evil is always where the story of becoming eventually leads. Evil is always where the story of becoming eventually leads. They think the end of the story is something good, something like justice for the oppressed. But the story of becoming always twists those who tell it. They end up telling themselves that the glorious end of their story will justify whatever compromises they have to take along the way. But as I say, a life lived in the hope of rescue is powerful. And an unjust death died in hope may be even more powerful. I thought I would finish with what one of Yaron Leshinsky's close friends wrote in tribute to him. She's a Moroccan who doesn't share his faith, at least not yet. This is called Losing Yaron, and it's from Tablet magazine. She writes, I'm just reading parts of it, and this is what we'll end with. After October 7th, that is when Hamas invaded Israel from Gaza and committed horrible atrocities. After October 7th, when the world shifted in ways that were hard to name, I could see something change in Yaron. His expressions became more focused, his silences heavier. The work he had always taken seriously now carried an added urgency. He spoke less, but when he did, it was with clarity shaped by grief and resolve. Yaron was a man who served not for recognition because it was who he was. His insights brought steadiness. Yaron was always calm. He'd unravel the knot of my anger, helping me carry it without letting it consume me. I left every exchange with a clearer head, more certain of what mattered. He took the inner lives of other nations seriously, and he wished they could come to know one another through real conversation and mutual respect. For Yaron, this kind of understanding required more than policy. It required taking belief seriously. His Christian faith, as she calls it, his Christian faith and belief in grace were the pulse of his life. His interest in theology shaped the way he approached everything. He once told me, "People who don't understand religion should never be in politics." He believed that without understanding what others hold sacred, leaders fail to grasp what drives loyalty, fear, and hope. And she goes on, "I never met Sarah, but through Yaron's words, she became intimately familiar to me. His voice softened when he spoke of her, his eyes glowing with admiration for her strength, her joy, her unwavering commitment to peace. Sarah dedicated her life to building bridges between Israelis and Palestinians, mirroring Yaron's own mission to foster understanding in a region torn by conflict. Together they carried a shared purpose, a Middle East where coexistence was not just possible, but real." The hatred Yaron confronted with patience, clarity, and grace had found him. Yaron had spent his life naming that danger. Sarah had spent hers forging relationships. It was often painful, but they persevered because they believed that understanding matters, that the people around them still deserve to be reached. The way they lived matters. They moved through the world with care, with purpose, and with love that asked nothing in return. They reflected the heart of the rescuer. Let's pray together. Oh God, our hearts are broken for those who are suffering, those who have suffered, and those who will still suffer in Israel and Gaza. Lord, this is exactly the kind of thing you talk about, or Paul talks about when he says, against all hope, when all hope seems to be lost, that there is nothing that can be done. But Lord, we believe that we are in a story of rescue. And we commit to you all our cares, all our fears, all our hope. We acknowledge, Lord, that we often are tempted to substitute our own goals and ends and make our lives into stories of becoming. And Lord, we know that we as believers in Jesus we've done that far too often in our history. And we are the last people who should be lecturing anyone else. So Lord, help us to live in that tension of naming the danger, of forging relationships, of crying out to you, of wrestling with you, of preparing for you, of working with you, and maybe even dying for you. We thank you, Lord, that you, Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves, are our rescuer. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.